As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Please turn with me again to that passage, which is in Mark chapter 10 in the church, the Blue Church Bibles, page 714. The passage we're looking at here in chapter 10 is verses 17 to 31. And this is continuing in this series in the Gospel according to Mark that we've been having here for some months now here at Emmanuel. And we've gone through this wonderful ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, well, with a bang, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it goes on immediately to say that Jesus Christ went around preaching the Gospel. The Gospel, which comes from Old English, good spell, which in those days meant good news, and it became shortened over the years to from good spell to gospel, which means good news. This wonderful Gospel of Mark, the shortest, of course, of the four Gospel accounts, and you could sit down and read it in an hour. You wouldn't get the most blessing out of it through doing it in that way, but you can. It's short enough, just 16 chapters to read in an hour. And you'd find that we've got almost to two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Mark, and the remainder from chapter 11 to chapter 16 is concerned really just with the life of Jesus in the last week of his life in Jerusalem. So important is that time when he goes to Jerusalem. We'll have this in the future, of course. He goes to Jerusalem and he is teaching in the temple, and there are those who believe him and there are those who reject him, and we see his sufferings, and above all we see his crucifixion for us, us sinners, and we see his death, we see his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So this is a wonderful, wonderful book. It gives lots of attention to detail, and all the commentators point out that when it speaks of the feeding of the 5,000, which incidentally is the only miracle to be found in all four gospel accounts, apart from the resurrection, I don't know if you knew that, But in Mark, it says Jesus had them sit down. He doesn't just say on the grass. He says had them sit down on the green grass. Well, that goes without saying, we would think, but the other writers of the Gospels don't say it. And so we have a clear presentation of the Gospel in the Gospel according to Mark. And tonight, this passage, verses 17 to 31, doesn't exactly divide into two halves, but it is in two passages. The first one being verses 17 to 27. And we might give a title to this as, How Can I Come to God? What a question that is. How can I come to God? How can I get right with God? Perhaps there is someone here tonight who's asking that very question. How can I get right with God? There was a time in my life as a teenager when I was asking that very question and longing to know the answer, how can I get right with God? And then the second passage, which is much shorter, is 28 to 31. How can I live for God? How can I please Him? How can I come to God? Many people ask that question all over the world, seeking Him. They seek Him in different ways. They haven't been taught the truth of the gospel. There are still today hundreds of millions, if not billions of people who never truly have heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And they ask the question, how can I come to God? Just as the young man we're going to look at asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must we do to inherit eternal life? And chapter 17 begins, Jesus started on his way. But what does that mean, started on his way? Started on his way where? Well, we see the answer in verse 32, because it says they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is the very climax of the life of Jesus. He's been wandering around the country. He's been teaching around the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes with his disciples right up to the north of the country, to Tyre on the coast. And he goes to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is where he asked his disciples a great question. He said to them, who do men say that I am? And they said that some say you're Jeremiah or one of the John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then he turned the question on them and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's a great question. How would you answer that question? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is he the one who has saved you from hell and he is your savior today? Or perhaps you haven't fully understood his question to you. And then we go on and we've already seen Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, going up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, right in the north of the country. And there Jesus and his disciples meet with Moses and Elijah, and it's a great time of fellowship between the great saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then Jesus comes back to the Sea of Galilee, and he crosses over to the east of the River Jordan, and then he gradually works his way back, going uphill towards Jerusalem. And once he's in Jerusalem, we see the last six chapters of this gospel concerned with his life there, his rejection by many, his crucifixion, as I've said already, all that we might be forgiven. So he knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. And we see in verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And as Jesus uttered those words, his disciples didn't understand. And it was only later, after his death and after his resurrection, that they understood. He was going to be abandoned by his disciples. It wasn't just Peter who denied the Lord. It was all of his disciples who abandoned him. And he was due to be rejected and mocked by many, tried in a mock trial and condemned. Death on a cross, which was not only physically intensely painful, But for him, it meant separation from his heavenly Father, because one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." God cannot, because he's so holy, he cannot look on sin. So an unforgiven sinner cannot enter heaven into the very presence of God. And so he's looking to this time when he's going to be separated from his Father. That's why he cries out in spiritual agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words which many people misunderstand and think he's hopeless. Far from it. He's saying that he's been separated from his Father, and to him this is intense spiritual agony. And yet the wonder of this passage is this, that even though he knows all the suffering that's awaiting him, the disciples don't understand, but he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He has time for individuals. His death isn't far away, and yet he has time for individuals. And if you go to another of the great Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of John and chapter 17, you'll see a most remarkable prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It's the night he was betrayed, and there he's praying for his disciples. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him the following day, and yet he prays out of love for his disciples. And then as this happens, a man ran up to him. Why he ran up to him, I don't know, but he did. He ran up to him. Perhaps it was he desired to see Jesus as soon as possible to make sure that he wasn't going to talk to somebody else. He wanted to speak to him. And this young man is very respectful. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's very respectful. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And that's strange, because the Bible has two or three instances of men falling down before another man, and they're told, "Get up, we're only men like yourselves." And in the book of Revelation, John, who puts this down on paper, falls down before an angel who is giving him this information, and he said, "Get up, and you do this only before Almighty God." And so he falls down on his knees before Jesus, and he comes out with a great question. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get right with God?" And again, I say, perhaps there is someone tonight who's asking that very question. And someone else in the Bible, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, asked that question, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is very short. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So the young man says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' reply is this, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." And of course, we agree with that. God, of course, is great, and he is holy, he is pure, he is light. But no one is good but God alone. What does that mean? Many years ago, in fact, over 40 years ago, Karen and I were in Tunis, and we had an Arabic teacher, and he was an old man, and he was a very kind old man, but he was a professing Christian, and he hadn't been taught very well. And I remember we went through this very passage with him, and he is an ex-Muslim. He said he loved the Lord Jesus. He said, "This means when Jesus says, 'Why do you call me good?' No one is good except God alone." And to him, this meant that Jesus was saying, "I'm not God." And we said, "Far from it. It doesn't mean that at all. Because Jesus is the one who is the Son of God." And it's Christ's way of making the man think, "Do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize who I am?" It's the way of Jesus Christ to make him recognize the identity of Christ. He'd heard of Jesus. He'd heard of his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm at the sea when he commanded the winds and the waves, and his disciples were astonished that the winds and the waves obey him. "Who is this," they say, "whom the winds and the waves obey?" He gave a blind man his sight back. He gave a dead man back to his mother, risen from the dead. Great miracles, great teaching of how we can come to God and how we can have our sins forgiven. He'd heard these things. He'd heard that he'd even forgiven a man who was brought to him paralyzed in desperate need of healing, and that because the room where Jesus was teaching was so crowded, they broke up the roof and let him down on a bed in front of Jesus, and he comes for healing. And yet Jesus' first words to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he goes on to heal him. So the young man had obviously heard the reputation of Jesus. That's why he comes to him and says, "Good teacher," and falls down on his knees before him. So Jesus isn't disagreeing with him. He's making the man think it through. Because in the Bible, it says that there is no one who is intrinsically good, no one who is without sin. And I know that not everyone accepts that, but that's the testimony of the Bible. And if you were to look at the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, we read in verse 10, he's quoting the Psalms, "It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that's a terribly sweeping statement, and yet that's the Bible. That's God's opinion of mankind. And that passage goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then it gives the terrible conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." And of course, the only exception to this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, sinless in order to save us. The innocent one died for the guilty ones. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. So really, Jesus is saying to this young man, do you really realize who you're speaking to? You're speaking to the Son of God himself. So how do you get eternal life? How do you answer this question the young man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" How can we get eternal life? And of course, this is one of the most important questions in life. What must I do? That's what people usually ask. What must I do? And the answer is, you believe on Jesus Christ. And the reply of Jesus is in verse 19. "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And Jesus, in reply, lists some of the commandments to this young man. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Have you noticed something in that? These commandments are commandments 5 to 10. And in fact, Jesus doesn't mention the first four commandments, which are, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols of Almighty God. You mustn't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And you're to keep the Sabbath day or the Lord's day holy." He doesn't mention those. And the question is, why not? Well, probably because commandments 5 to 10 are human directed. They are in a context of what we do with our fellow human beings. And it's easier to verify those on earth. But perhaps Jesus is underlining the fact that as human beings, we can't even keep the commandments relating to fellow human beings, let alone those that refer to Almighty God. And so the young man, having heard Jesus mention again the commandments, he says to him in verse 20, teacher, still very respectful, "All these commandments I have kept since I was a boy." And this young man is still respectful. He recognizes Jesus as good. And when he says, "All these commandments I have kept since I was a boy," perhaps in a sense he had kept them, although he was ignorant of the teaching of Jesus, which goes much further in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the words which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he's saying you don't have to murder someone with a knife or a gun. You can hate him or her in your heart. And there are lots of people who do that concerning other people. And he goes on to speak about adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so this young man knows nothing of those aspects of keeping or not keeping the commandments. But he claims to have kept those commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But what about commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4? In a few weeks' time, we'll be looking at chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we find Jesus answering another question. Again, it's a teacher, this time a teacher of the law, heard Jesus debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? He was trying to trick him, possibly. And Jesus answered immediately, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And when you hear words like that, who can say they've kept all the commandments of God? When we were in Algeria as missionaries, we met two men. One used to come to our Sunday evening Bible study with his wife and mother-in-law and children, a keen American Christian from Oklahoma. And I can remember him one day saying, I am not a sinner. I haven't sinned. Wow, that was quite something coming from a keen Christian. And on another occasion in our French church, there was a young Frenchman from Marseille who said the same thing, I do not sin, I haven't sinned. And so I read that passage from Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I said, have you kept that commandment? And then the answer was no, because they hadn't loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. There is no man or woman who could say that is true, because not to keep that commandment is a sin of omission, the things we should do and we haven't done. And this young man, and we know that he was young because in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, it says he was a young man. This young man had a big problem. He was a sinner without realizing it, because Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. And this young man loved money more than God. And Jesus said to him in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Give everything you have, sell all you have, and give to the poor. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He refused to do it because to him, money came first in his life before anything else, and money can keep us from eternal life. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Money can keep you from eternal life. And there are many other sins. Well, money in itself isn't a sin, but the love of money is. And the love of other things can keep us from eternal life. When I was a child, there used to be a pop song, and perhaps one or two others of retired people might remember this pop song. It used to go like this. I won't sing it, but it used to go, money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Take it away, take it away, take it away. I don't know if any of you remember that, but I remember it well. And it sounds as if it's quoting the Bible, but it's not. It's misquoting the Bible. Because in 1 Timothy, That's one of the letters of the great Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's a misquote. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in the Bible, money of itself isn't bad. It's just like television or books or films or magazines, which of themselves are not bad, but they can become very bad and lead people into sin. They can lead us into sin. And where they're misused, these things which of themselves are not wrong, but when they're misused, they quickly become a source of evil, leading people astray. It's rather like the old saying that fire and water are good servants but bad masters, and we would agree with that because every day we use fire for cooking and for heating, that's great. Every day we use water, it's absolutely essential for human life, for drinking and, of course, for washing. But then you see on your television screen a forest fire, a fire which has got out of control, sweeping through hundreds of acres and perhaps even hundreds of miles in countries, some countries of the world like America, or this summer it was in Canada, and devouring huge tracts of land and people getting trapped, seeing their houses burn down and then perhaps being caught without any escape and dying. What a terrible thing fire can be if it's our master. And what about water when it becomes our master? Like the tsunamis, and I can still picture in my mind the films of the water, the great wall of water rushing into the harbor in Japan and sweeping before it huge ships and trucks and cars and houses even as the tsunami destroyed everything around it. So money is needed for everyday life. I remember seeing on Points West some years ago, a man who lived in a caravan, I think in Somerset, who claimed he could live without any money whatsoever. I have big doubts about that claim, and money is needed for everyday life, but it must not rule over us. And for the young man, money was his God. And the young man, when he heard Jesus telling him to sell everything and give it away, he went away, his face fell, it says. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus says it's hard. He doesn't say it's impossible. He says it's hard for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the commentators can't agree on that particular illustration of Jesus there. There are some who say, well, in Jerusalem there was a very narrow gate called the eye of the needle, and if you turn sideways, you could just squeeze through it and get into the city of Jerusalem. And a camel, particularly with its hump, could never get through that particular gate. Others say, well, this was just a way of Jesus to make it absolutely clear that it's impossible. Just as he said, a hypocrite is someone who finds more fault in someone else than in his own self, finding a splinter in someone else's eye, whereas he has a plank in his own eye. Of course, that's impossible, but that's to underline the teaching of Jesus of the dangers of hypocrisy. And he was saying that this young man loved money more than God. And the teaching of Jesus is this, that you cannot serve and love both God and money. And remember, it's not just rich people who love money. There are many poor people who love money as well. And it was his love of money which prevented this young rich man from going to heaven. And he'd asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he didn't inherit eternal life. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the story goes that there was a rich man, a very rich man, an extremely rich man who died. And there were two men who knew him a bit, and they watched the funeral procession or cortege going by. And one said to the other, how much did he leave? And the other one said, everything. And it's a reminder to us that when we die, the treasures of this world are utterly meaningless. We cannot take it with us. And the wealth of this young man prevented him from believing on the Lord Jesus and from following him. And there are many, many people who are servants to their sins, who refuse to let them go rather than come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, there used to be a pop singer. I'm sure most of you have never heard of him, Adam Faith. And yes, some of not so young ones. Adam Faith said once about the Bible, he said, "It's not the things that I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me, it's the things I do understand." And that's true. Because he and the young man and we need to love God more than anything else in life. Jesus said, verse 26, the disciples, rather, were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Who can be saved? It's almost impossible. And Jesus says in verse 27, he looks at his disciples and says, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." God can change a rich man or woman's heart to enable him or her to love God. Because not every rich person will be shut out of heaven. Far from it. There were some rich women, women of means, who supported Jesus in all his travels. They provided for his material needs, his food, and so on. Go back into the Old Testament and you find a man called the father of all believers, the friend of God, Abraham. And we find that he was a very rich man. Go to the book of Job and we find that Job was a very rich man. He lost everything and he refused to curse God, even though his wife was saying to him, "Curse God and die." And he refused. And at the end, God saw what integrity this man had. And he rewarded him by returning all his riches to him. In the life of Jesus, there was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb, his private tomb, to put the body of Jesus in. We were told that when Walmart, which I believe owns Asda, when they started out in America, it was a Christian who founded Walmart, these superstores in America. And in those days, which was a long time ago, he had a fortune of $2 billion, which will be much more in today's money. And he upheld his Christian principles and refused to sell any pornography in his stores. So what is treasure in heaven? Jesus looked at the rich young man and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." What is treasure in heaven? It's having a Lord who knows and loves you. It's having a Savior who you know gave his life and bled and suffered and died that we might live if we believe in him. It's believing on our Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross for our redemption. There's a wonderful hymn. I wanted to sing it tonight, but I found that most people don't know how to sing this hymn nowadays. It's one of Bach's music, and it's Jesu meine Freude in German. And these words I find are absolutely exquisite. "Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Ah, how long I've panted, and my heart hath fainted, thirsting, Lord, for thee. Thine I am, O spotless Lamb. I will suffer naught to hide thee, naught I ask beside thee." That's treasure in heaven, to know that we have a Lord who loves us. And the Bible reiterates that again and again, that God loves his people. And we have, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have, if we believe in him, we repent of our sins and believe in him, we have forgiveness of all our sins. That is such an amazing, marvelous thing to know. We have peace with God, and we have eternal life. We have a home in heaven, and that's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And that is all prepared for Christians. And that one day will be where we will be forevermore. Note the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, verse 21. Jesus looked at this young man, this rich young man, and loved him. Oh, what powerful words they are. He loved him. Having a Lord who knows and loves you, what a wonderful thing that is. And Jesus' love for this young man is like his love for the lost. There was an occasion when Jesus reached Jerusalem, and we read this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41. And as he looked at the city, it says that Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And Jesus wept because he saw the hardness and the blindness of people rejecting him. And the Bible makes it clear God derives no pleasure from those who turn away from him. And one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, says this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. He says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And so that's a reminder to us. The invitation is there. Come to him now. Let nothing keep you from coming to this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the second part, which is much shorter, verses 28 to 31. How can I live for God? A great question in the world today. The rich young man refused Jesus' call to give up his earthly wealth in order to be rich towards God. He kept his money. What irony there is there. He kept his money, but he lost his soul. And that's what happens. You can't take with you what is yours on earth. People lose their soul because they won't let go of the things that keep them from God. So Peter says in verse 28, "We have left everything to follow you. We as disciples, we obeyed your call when you called us. We left everything to follow you, Jesus." Unlike the rich young man who refused to give up his God, which was money, what Peter said was absolutely true, because Jesus calls Peter, James, and John and says, "I will make you fishers of men." And they left everything, their boats and everything, to follow him. And Matthew, a corrupt tax collector, sitting at his table, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. So Peter asked this question. He states, we have left everything to follow you. And he needs assurance, just as we need assurance. That's one of the great needs of Christians. And that's why in the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There you have it. We can know and be sure that we have eternal life by believing on our Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving what can hinder us from following Christ is what we're called to do. And the first disciples, and the word disciple means a learner, and because the teacher wandered from place to place, they didn't have fixed universities or Bible colleges in those days, and you had to follow your teacher from place to place. The first disciples were those to do so, but they left everything to follow Christ. Abraham did this. We read right back in the Old Testament, God said to him, "Go, and I will make of you a great nation." And it says in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Abraham, Abraham went not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine what faith it requires to do that? Christians in some countries today, and I've met some, have had to flee their homelands because they were persecuted, and so they had to leave behind everything. And missionaries do this too when God calls them overseas. And leaving means obeying God when he calls. Leaving means putting God first, which is the principle of the first four commandments, putting God first before everything else. And in a sense, a missionary leaves everything when called abroad. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You leave behind a house. I know people who've sold their houses to be go to, in obedience to God, to the mission field. They leave behind a job. It means leaving behind a family, and that's a great cost. You leave behind friends to start all over again. And there are some who try to prevent those whom God is calling to be missionaries. And I remember way back in 1966, which was when I met Karen. It was in a little Christian hospital in the East End of London, the Mildmay Mission Hospital. And she was a nurse on the ward, and I was having my appendix out. And I can remember seeing one of the nurses on the ward and who wanted to go to India as a missionary. She knew God was calling her to India to become a missionary. And her mother refused and said, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to lose you. And so this went on. But mother, I have to go. No, I don't want to lose you. And so she didn't go. And not long after that, there was a terrible train crash in southeast London at a place called Hither Green, and a lot of people were killed. Among them was this young nurse. Her mother refused to let her go. She didn't want to lose her, but she lost her. And in a sense, all Christians leave something behind. Whatever would prevent us from following Christ, we must leave behind. And often we find that when we declare that we are now Christians, some who we thought were friends are no friends no longer. And sometimes in families, you get thrown out of the family. And we have worked and known families in North Africa where people have left their family because they've been made to leave their family. Christians do this for the sake of Jesus Christ and their love for him. And what does God do? He says, well, I will provide for you in a new way. You'll have a new family of believers who love you and whom we love. And perhaps I've given this illustration before, but it happened to me as a very young Christian. I'd been a Christian for 2 years, and I had to do my national service, as we all had to do in those days. And it was in 1957, and the Air Force used to fly us from Aden, which is today Yemen. It's a country where there is a war. And they used to fly us to Mombasa in Kenya for a lovely holiday. And it was a chance for me to fulfill a lifetime's ambition, because as a little boy, I remember in my schoolroom in London, there was a poster on the wall of a picture of people getting on the steamer at Lake Victoria. And that was one of my ambitions. I wanted to do that. And I did. I got to Lake Victoria and I saw a steamer on Lake Victoria. And one day I was walking along the main road in Nairobi. I knew nobody at all. I'd been given an address of the YMCA in Nairobi. And I was walking along the road, and suddenly a big white Kenyan, suddenly pointed to my badge. He said to me, Scripture Union, come and have lunch with us today. And I was staggered, because to me this was something totally new, and I couldn't, as it happened, go that day, but it marked my life. Because there he was saying to me, I see you as a fellow believer. Come and have lunch. And for a young Christian, that was an amazing thing. And we found that God has provided for us in our time as missionaries. We had 7 international moves as missionaries. Moving within the same town is a great upheaval. Moving to another town in the same country, it takes a lot of effort. We had 7 international moves, whittling everything down to 2 trunks and 4 suitcases, and that's not so easy. But we found that other Christians opened up their homes to us, and people supported us. There were 2 churches, one in North London and one in Kent, who supported us for 34 years. I thank God for them. And there are others who helped us financially. When we were in Tunis and then in Algeria, the North Africa mission, as our mission was in those days, it later became Arab World Ministries. The British side of the mission was in great straits, financial straits, a great shortage of money. And the missionary allowance, you don't get rich on a missionary allowance, but there were short allowances. 1 month, 90%, and for 2 years this went on, 60%, 80%, 45%. And 1 month we actually had 16% allowance. That's all we had to live on. And we were in Tunis with not much money at all. And I remember Karen desperately needed new shoes, and she said, could you repair my shoes for me again? And I would try with hammer and nails to repair them, and it didn't work. And I tried gluing them, and it didn't work. And one day at breakfast, there was a ring at the doorbell. And I went there, and there was a man we knew a bit, an American. We'd seen him at the Bible studies in English. And there was this American, and we said hello. And he said to me, he handed out his hand, which was full of something. And he said to me, God has told me to give this to you. It's the kind of thing you read in missionary biographies and you think, well, was it really like that? But it actually happened to us. It was a roll of banknotes, Tunisian banknotes, more money than we'd ever seen or had. And he said, God, it's from my tithe. His tithe was more than we ever saw. It's from my tithe. God has told me to give this to you. And we thanked him. We told nobody else about our need, and God had provided. You'll guess that the first thing we bought with that money was a pair of shoes for Karen. But we can never outgive God. He always gives us more than we give him. And it's worth everything that we give up for him, which we know will keep us from following him, so that we can be faithful to him. And see the blessings that God has in store for us. Listen to what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yes, there'll be some of those who are highly esteemed by the world and admired for their self-assertion and aggressiveness and their wealth and power, whereas others who are not esteemed by the world will one day be first in the kingdom of God. And Jesus may say, my disciples, you may have sacrificed for me, but your reward will be great in heaven. And so we close with this quotation from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.